Amen. Well, today we continue in our walkthrough of the letter to the Colossians. And today we're going to talk about an equation that is written into the passage that I think sometimes, because it's filled with so many churchy words, we kind of just move on right past it. Next week, by the way, we're going to talk about the Christ hymn, which we read portions of on Christmas Eve. I find it to be one of the most important historical lessons about why we are confident that the early church believed that Jesus rose literally from the grave and that he was God. So from a historical and an impact lens, next week's a big one. This one, on the other hand, I think is designed in the way that Paul wrote the letter to be a framing for what we ought to be doing with our lives. In fact, what he's about to do is describe what he prays for the church of Colossae. I find it uniquely helpful to me because it's remarkable that the Holy Spirit, over 2,000 years, is very similar in the messages that the Holy Spirit gives pastors. Because to a large extent, the framing, the equation, the setup that Paul has written in this first chapter is to a large extent what I've been trying to articulate over and over and over and over again as your pastor. That there is a key way to live and that there is a way that God set up the world. And while it's not a guarantee that your life is going to go exactly the way you want to, right? God is not just a math equation. On the other hand, he is the one who made the world and set the rules. So if you want to live the way that is most in line with God and has heaven here on earth, you ought to pay attention to the rules that the one who made the world wrote down. That there is a way in which to live that overflows and cascades and that makes all of our lives better. So I'm going to kind of give you a framing about what he's about to say, and then I'm going to read it to you, and then provide the equation on the back end. He begins with a bit of gratitude for Epaphras. So it's always important to note that we always stand on the shoulders of giants of those that came before us. So he begins this letter by articulating that Epaphras, who was the pastor who shepherded them into the gospel, they're doing the same thing. It's like when I stand up here, and I know that most of you actually didn't get to meet Robert Hasley, the founding pastor of St. Andrew. Many of you did. You know him very well. Many of you actually have never actually shook his hand and much less heard him preach. A lot more of you probably shook his hands and heard him preach. But when he begins a word of gratitude, what he's trying to articulate is we're trying to do nothing new in this place. I'm trying to preach the same gospel that Robert Hasley preached. That the people before him preached, We stand in a long lineage that goes from Peter and James and John to Paul, all the way from Paul to the early church disciples. We are trying to do nothing new. We are trying to worship the same God in a new age, in a new era. And that might mean some of our processes or systems or strategies need to change, but what we're trying to accomplish is the same thing. Because then he jumps into prayer, and the prayer is functionally what I pray for you, what we as pastors who gather together pray for you. Here he is, Colossians 1, 6 through 14. In the same way, he says, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since this day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you. This is the beginning of the commitment, of the equation that we're going to walk through. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit and every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, my problem with Paul is that you really need to sit down and actually like write a chart of what he's talking about. My English teacher would never have allowed such run-on sentences. And I think what it does is it's just kind of all churchy words that feel like run-on sentences. And you're like, all right, you got knowledge, strength, power, yada, yada, yada. And then you move on and you miss that Paul is actually making a sophisticated argument here about actually what true knowledge, and we're going to get to that word in a minute, what true knowledge, relational, intimate, action knowledge results in. Actually, if you had read it in the original Greek, we're going to talk a little bit more about Greek today than I almost ever do. I typically don't ever do kind of what the original text, like walk through Greek stuff. Most of y'all don't care. And also because I don't want you to think that you really need to know Greek in order to read the Bible well. There are like a handful of spots where when you understand the Greek, you go, oh, that's hard to translate into English. This is one of those. So when it describes it, what he says is that he is praying for them to have the knowledge of the will of God. When we think about knowledge, and in fact, even the Greeks thought about knowledge on occasion, it was intellectual knowledge, like a data point, like a secret. So the Greek word for knowledge, just on its own, like a data point or a secret or some fact that you know, the Greek word is gnosis. In fact, there's a whole group of early kind of people who messed up Christianity and took it into a really weird turn called the Gnostics. It's based on that. They thought there was a secret key when the real secret's Jesus, okay? So they had this idea of knowledge, the fact, a secret, and that's what the word gnosis is. That's not the word that's actually used here. They could have said, I want you to pay attention, I pray for you to pay attention to the fact or the data point that of the will of God. That's not actually what's being said here. There are two words in Greek that are really hard to translate into English. And it's because we in English have made them more intellectual pieces rather than heart or action pieces. Faith is one of those. Faith is not as often like, hey, you know, you were at maybe, I mean, when I was in high school, there were a number of churches around us, including mine, that used to bring in outside Christian concerts and you bands, and then there would be a moment where you would be asked to have your conversion moment. Do you have faith in Jesus? And all they wanted you to say was, yes, I believe, and we interpreted that intellectually, I believe that Jesus is died and for my sins and rose from the grave, okay? The problem with the word faith and belief is that we imagine that that's just an intellectual thing. No one really at those rallies that I went to or the concerts that other churches had or the rest of that, very few of them talked about, so then let's figure out what you're going to do tomorrow now that you have this faith. Mostly it's great, check the box, prayed the prayer, done. That's not actually what it means. Faith is actually about trusting and obeying. Like the old gospel song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Friends, that's what it means to have faith, is that trust and obedience. Knowledge of God is a similar kind of thing. In fact, the word here is not gnosis. It's not just fact. It actually is epignosis, which means on top of knowledge. What they're trying to get across here is, I pray that you have what is on top of knowledge. What's on top of knowledge? Action, relationships, knowledge. So, you know, it's one thing, for instance, to know the fact that I'm married. It's another thing, and perhaps a more important thing, to act like I know that I'm married, right? There are people for whom we have known in our lives that know they're married and don't act like they know they're married. Then, listen, there's a gap there, and in Christianity, there's a, do you know God or do you act like you know God? That's what epignosis is. That's what they're trying to get across here. is that there's actually an expectation of obedience, an expectation of trust, an expectation of goodness, of bearing fruit, of all the things that you saw. So when you think about your faith, the challenge in this passage is he goes, I'm praying for you, the church in Colossae, to put on to knowledge into the will of God, the actual engagement with the gospel, that you do what God has told you to do so that, and then here's the equation. So I want you to actually see this, because if you actually go through and you kind of write out the equation that Paul's written, it looks like this. He goes, okay, I pray that God fill you with the relational or the intimate knowledge, the action knowledge, so that you may live a worthy life, bear fruit, grow in the knowledge of God, be strengthened with power, have endurance and patience, and give joyful thanks. Who doesn't want those things? Anyone? Anyone not want those things? Friends, the difference between having just an intellectual knowledge of God and having one where we actually are putting it into action is the difference in the equation. There are a lot of people for whom they just say, well, I technically know it, but they've not actually given their trust and obedience. And that trust and obedience requires any of these things, whether it's live a worthy life or bear fruit or have endurance or patience, grow in the knowledge of God, give joyful thanks. Each of these items come about because we have consistently and regularly given our life to God in that same way. So the other family that I told you about, I officiated this memorial service yesterday, and I've known Chuck's daughter and son-in-law and grandkids for as long as I've been at St. Andrew and been their friend and been able to be their pastor, and what a privilege it is. But yesterday I officiated this funeral, and Friday we did the burial at the Dallas National kind of military cemetery. One of the things that I've really decided in my own ministry, because I've been senior pastor here for 4 years now, is we've got to figure out what's God calling me to as far as kind of how I lead. What are the things that I prioritize over others? And every single time I officiate a memorial service, like the one yesterday, I'm reminded that actually that's part of my core calling here is to be a pastor, particularly in the senses of funerals, memorial services, some of the hardest things that we pastors have to do. And for a couple of reasons, we had a committee this week, so I have bosses that are lay people, kind of a committee called Staff Parish. There are 9 amazing leaders of this church who are on the Staff Parish committee. We also have finance this week. We have, in fact, if you come, by the way, on February 16th at 12:15 p.m., I'll walk you through some of the church structure. What I want you to note is, as I was praying, this is the group that I meet with, the lay leaders that I get to meet with who help shape what I do, particularly, and how I lead the staff. They help me manage the staff and lead them and help grow the church. And they were asking me about some of my priorities. And there are a lot of things that I get to do, some strategy, some preaching, working on actually adjusting some things to be more effective. I'll talk a little bit about that on February 16th and maybe later in the sermon if I get to it. But one of the things that I feel particularly called to are funerals. I probably don't have to. I mean, I could just assign associate pastors to do funerals. I know most senior pastors do. I don't do it for a couple reasons. One of which is because particularly for the founding members, the people who've been here for a long time, that would have asked Robert or Charles, our longtime associate pastor, to officiate funerals, they're no longer with us. They have died and gone on to glory, and so for those who've been here for that long, I really feel like it's my way of honoring Robert, our founding pastor, to care for people in those last moments. Another reason is truly because I get to preach the gospel. Like, funerals are one of the few times that people walk into a church who don't go to church. And I do believe, like, it's an opportunity to remind people who we are, why we believe it, why even in the face of death there's hope. But there is a far more selfish reason. And the far more selfish reason is I'm a better pastor. I'm a better father. I'm a better leader. I'm a better preacher when I am continually faced with the question, how do I want to be remembered? Ecclesiastes 7 says it is better to spend time in the houses of mourning. It is better to spend time at funerals than at parties, for we are all going to die, and it is necessary to remember that for how to live well. That's exactly how I feel. That there is this reminder when I officiate a memorial service of someone for whom I can say I have without a doubt that they loved God, they loved their neighbor, and that they lived their life well. It makes me go home, and I don't do work on most of those evenings when I get to hang out with my kids, because I want them to have the same impact that I saw that Chuck had on his kids. I'm a better husband to Becky because I know what matters more when you don't get caught up in just what your email inbox is or what the obligations or pressures or your anxiety are, because ain't none of us are getting out of this thing alive. And so you pay attention to what truly matters in a way that you wouldn't otherwise do it. Yesterday when I got to officiate this memorial service and I got to pay attention to that, it was a reminder again and again of that first thing. I pray that you may have the knowledge put into action, the intimate, action-oriented knowledge of God, so that you may lead a worthy life, so that you may actually have impact in the world, so that you may bear fruit, is what it says. If you want to, by the way, know all that I think about bearing fruit in our world, we did a 9-part series last fall called The Fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You can watch all of those on our website. I think it matters. If you want to have a life of worthiness, of impact, and bearing fruit, where you're capable of doing hard things, what matters is that you have that faith put into action over and over and over again. There was a piece in Psalm 23. I don't know how many times I've preached on Psalm 23 in my 15 years here. It was Robert's favorite, one of his favorite passages. I have preached on Psalm 23 so many times. And I paid attention particularly to the, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And I like that piece, but the final little bit, there's a twist on it that I've never thought about until this week. Because the end of Psalm 23 says, "For surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall live in the house of the Lord forever." That "surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life," I've mostly thought about it until this week as something that I get to experience, right? If I am faithful to God, then there will be less chaos in my life. I will bear more fruit. I will have more life. It's not, you know, some churches kind of take this into a prosperity gospel sense where, you know, if you put 10% into the church, you're going to get 15% in cash out next quarter, right? Like, that's not, by the way, what God has in mind. What he does have in mind is that it is true that if God set up the world, following God, you are more likely going to have good things in this world. And for the record, I don't think God actually intends just cash as what he means by good things in this world. In fact, I actually think it makes it more difficult than less to follow Jesus, because we've got to be careful about our own hearts. But what it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life," what I realized as I preached and I prayed about this family and about you and what I've seen here over 15 years, is that a good life, one that is lived with the intimate, action-oriented knowledge of God, where it's put into action every day, is that it cascades. Is that I got to see, particularly yesterday, Chuck's faithfulness, his consistency in obedience in God, poured out on with his wife and his children. And his grandchildren stood up and read Psalm 23. They stood up here and they read the Old Testament passage that we often read, where it says that those who wait on the Lord shall rejoice. They stood up here and they did it. And I realized so deeply that when it says, "Surely in goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life," that isn't a me thing. That it's a wake. It is a wake of impact behind you. That when it says, "Surely in goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life," my prayer is that that means that my children have the experience of goodness and mercy because of my faithfulness or God's faithfulness through me. That this church, friends, I've known too many pastors who did not take their authority with their church sufficiently seriously enough, and they have a wake of destruction instead of goodness and mercy. All of that comes down to the question of, are we being faithful to what God has done with us? Not just intellectually, but action-oriented, day after day after day. And that too often, what we do is we make it more complicated. We don't realize that truly what God has asked us to do is just to do what he told us to do every single day, and that it compounds and it grows and it cascades from us to others. I was reminded this week of my favorite movie at 22. I don't recommend it anymore. But my favorite movie at 22 was a movie with Zach Braff and Natalie Portman called Garden State. It was a bonkers movie. Honestly, looking back, I've not watched it in a long time, but even thinking about it now as a 40-year-old with parents, as parents like with kids, I'm like, oh man, what a messed up world we live in. I mean, the most sane people in this movie live in a boat in the bottom of a canyon, just try to escape all the chaos in the world. Like, that's the like pinnacle of decency in the movie. And the movie ends, I've preached on this before, but I'm reminded today of it because Natalie Portman and Zach Braff, if you don't know who they are, that just means you're too young, and anyway, it's a whole thing. I look at the high school kids below me and I'm like, they have no idea. Like, truly, maybe y'all don't either, so I don't know. But regardless, these two famous people in my day, they're dating, or they kind of don't date, and finally they end and they get together. And at the very last bit, they're in an airport and they finally kiss, and they're like, they're going to do their life together. And truly, the final words in the movie are, "So what do we do now?" And then it rolls the credits. Movie's ended. I remember I showed this to my dad, who was 50 at the time, and he goes, "That is the saddest ending I've ever seen." I mean, once we had a family member actually talk to my dad was talking to them and asking them what's going to be next, and my dad was going, "Okay, so y'all been dating quite a long time. What are you going to do?" And they go, "We don't really know. We're just kind of figuring it out day by day. We don't know, have a clue what's next." My dad goes, "Well, can I tell you what should be next? You get married, you try to have kids, you go to church, you raise them to love Jesus, you have a career that improves the world, you then get to pour into your family and make that the part of the kingdom of heaven on earth, and then you end up making an impact that is far beyond you. What do you mean you don't know what's next?" And I'll tell you, I think about this all the time, because as you come here and you sit and you go, "Man, what am I supposed to do with my life?" Friends, so often we get this far more complicated than it needs to be. That it is about just simply doing what God has told you to do. As Lyndall Rounsville said, it's just kind of baked in. We at the church, we talk about in terms of worship, connect, serve, give. Do what God has told you to do. And if you don't know that, go to the Root at 9:30 and ask Lauren, "Hey, can we walk through the scriptures about what God has told us to do? Love God, love neighbor, go to church, raise your kids, tithe, invest in your community, do good and not bad in the world." That too often what we wonder is, "Well, I don't know what to do next." And friends, that's not where we find ourselves in the church. We find ourselves in the church where we are given exact instructions. Love God, love neighbor, and pour into others. So as the band comes out and we continue to worship today, I want you to pray about for yourselves this question. Where do you need to put your knowledge of God into action? Maybe you're here today and you're not quite sure there's a God, and if so, listen, come talk to one of us pastors afterwards. We'd love to have that conversation. But if you're here and you go, no, I know there's a God, whether this is your first day or whether you've been a Christian since the day you were born and you've been raised in the faith, there is some piece in your life where that head knowledge needs to turn into action, where you need to shift from just kind of doing it to all the way saying, "Lord, what would you have me do?" And so would you stand as I pray over you today? Gracious God, I pray that you would send out your Holy Spirit upon these people. God, I pray that they will have the action-oriented knowledge of you, the intimate knowledge of you, that they may put their faith into action so that they may lead a worthy life, so they may bear fruit, they may grow in the knowledge of God, they be strengthened with power, that when the world throws chaos and crazy at them, that they may be have great endurance and patience, and that even through the hell of life, even through the ups and the downs, even when the world looks hard and they're in a pit, God, that they will find ways of giving thanks to God. God, would you send out your Holy Spirit upon this place that we might be so faithful that it would cascade from our lives to others, not because we are great, but because you are great and we were faithful. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.